All right, how many of you have read John 13 through 17? Great, great. That's wonderful, wonderful. Now you want to do it again this next week. And the rest will join us in that. It's a wonderful section of Scripture, isn't it? Just there's so much meat for us here that we can't possibly digest it all, but I trust that the Lord will bless us so that when we get through with these chapters, they'll be in our hearts like they never have been before. Now, for those of you who weren't with us last week, we just got started with the first three verses of the chapter, which give us the setting for the chapter. The Lord and his disciples had gathered together to observe the Passover. So we assume that this was on a Thursday evening that they were there. And the Lord, according to verse 1, knew that his hour was come. And we trace through the gospel just very briefly to show many times when he said his hour had not yet come. But now it has come. So he was fully aware of what was immediately ahead of him. And of course, what he had come to do was an expression of the Father's love for those whom he had chosen for salvation. And we're assured here in verse 1 that having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that meant that he was determined to complete the mission on which the Father had sent him. And so in spite of the emotions that were in his own heart, the realization of what it was going to mean to him to be made sin for us, as Paul describes his death, he was determined that he was going to continue on until his mission was completely fulfilled. And you remember when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And then we're told in verse 2 that one of the disciples who had been a traitor all the way along, but he had carefully concealed what was in his heart, but never had really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so playing with temptation and with the way in which God certainly worked in his heart, or to him in some great extent, we find that the devil had put into his heart to betray the Son of God, to deliver the Son of God into the hands of his enemies. And then we learn a second thing that the Lord knew. He knew that his hour had come. Verse 3 says he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So he was fully aware of the place that he had in the will of the Father. And he was fully conscious of the fact that he had come on a mission from God, and that his mission was going to be completed and he would return to God. So he had all this in his mind. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his humanity, while it seems that there were some ways in which his humanity affected his omniscience, for example, we don't fully know, and I don't think anybody has ever really understood how the humanity of our Lord affected him. But you remember there were times when he said that he didn't know things, but the Father knew it. But here he's fully aware of why he was there, what he was going to do, where he'd come from, and where he was going. Then, beginning for the lesson this morning in verse 4, we see he riseth for supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And he was preparing to wash the disciples' feet, and that's the account that we're going to be concerned with this morning. Now, after he got up and laid aside his garments, that is, took off his outer robe, and took a towel that was there and girded himself, after he poureth water into a basin, so there was a pitcher of water and there was a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, that is, in making the rounds, washing the disciples' feet. And Peter had obviously seen what he was doing, and when he came to Peter, Peter says, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." That means he's completely clean. "And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, 'Ye are not all clean.'" So you see, here's something else that the Lord was fully aware of. What is said in verse 1 and what is said in verse 3, and now what is said here in verse 11. "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, 'Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master,'" and that's a word in the original which means teacher, and it actually is the teacher and the Lord, "and ye say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that has sent is greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And then he continues speaking down through verse 20. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen," is the fourth thing, "but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Now, we may not get to those last three verses this morning, but I hope to be able to get to the rest. Now, it's important for us to remember that the only one who recorded this part of what took place in the upper room was the Apostle John, the author of this particular record of the gospel. And it evidently, remember, he's an old man now. And the only survivor of the apostles, as far as we know. But it evidently made a tremendous impression on him, so that as he wrote this gospel, probably 30-plus years after it actually took place, it remained vividly impressed upon his mind. And we learned from the other gospels that an argument had actually broken out among the apostles as to who was the greatest among them. And the greatest, of course, would be the one who, in this situation, got to recline next to the Lord Jesus Christ and hopefully at his right hand. Now, John probably remembered this occasion too, all the circumstances that had taken place. And he remembered that he and James at one time had gone, one of the Gospels says they had made the request to the Lord, and another says that their mother had made a request for the Lord from the Lord. So whether they went together or separately, we don't really know. But the appeal was that James and John be given the seats at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord when he established his kingdom on the earth. Now, the apostles had really not understood yet, even at this point, that the Lord was going to have to die and why he was going to have to die. But they believed that he was the Messiah. And it seems that Judas believed that he was the Messiah. And evidently among them, there was a growing feeling that they were a little bit better than the rest of the Lord's people. And so we see that in arguing about who is the greatest, or making a request to be able to sit on each side of the Lord when he came into his kingdom, and then probably James and John would have gotten into an argument about who got to sit on the right side and who would have to sit on the left side. But they were still having trouble thinking that the Lord was going to die. But it's thought generally by expositors that the only reason that Judas was still with them was because he was looking for the Lord to establish his kingdom, and he wanted to be on the ground floor, so to speak, when that was set up. So he wanted to be among those who exercised the greatest authority, and thinking of our own government and how the President of the United States sets up a cabinet. I don't know if they had a Secretary of the Treasury in among the apostles, but we do know that Judas kept the money, and he wanted to be in charge of the money in the Messianic kingdom. Or that seems to be his reason for staying. And then when it became apparent that the Lord was going to die, then that's when he broke with the Lord and went to the Jews and asked them how much they'd pay him if he would turn the Lord over to them. But the Apostle John wanted to be faithful and obedient in writing his gospel. Now, we know he was directed by the Holy Spirit in what he wrote. But the human element enters into it too, so that for John to write about this when it was not a situation that was particularly complimentary to him or even to the other apostles, you can see how he had been influenced by this, and years after, he could write with great detail about what happened that night when it had become apparent that the Lord was really going to give his life. Now, as we read what the Apostle John wrote, we can see that he did it, as I've just said, with great detail, almost like it had happened that very day. And J.C. Ryle, one of the men I quoted last time, giving you his comment about these chapters that we're going to be covering, had this to say about verse 4. He said, "The minuteness with which every action of our Lord is related here is very striking." Now, that's the reason I say it is written just like it had happened. Then Ryle went on to say, "No less than 7 distinct things are named: rising, laying aside his garments, taking a towel, girding himself, pouring water into a basin, washing the disciples' feet, and wiping them with a towel." 8 things that he meant, or 7 distinct things that he mentioned that the Lord did. Now, it was though when the Lord had gotten up, the disciples wondered what he was going to do, or possibly where he was going to go. When he laid aside his outer garment, they continued to wonder what he was going to do. It had been obvious to all of the disciples that when they got to the upper room, there was a towel there, and there was a pitcher of water, and there was a basin. And of course, this was very characteristic of what took place in those days, because in the case of the disciples, it seemed like they had been in Bethany before they came back to Jerusalem, and they had walked that distance, and so their feet had gotten dusty and dirty and perhaps sweaty. And it was just an act of hospitality when you'd go to somebody's house that the household servant would bring in a towel and a bowl and water and wash the feet of the people who had come. But the problem was here that there was no servant in the upper room. And we can add to that, because they all knew what should be done. They all knew that there should be a foot washing, but no one was willing to be a servant. And you see how this fits in with the attitude that they had in wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom, or sit at the right hand or the left hand of the Lord. So this was usually the job of the servant, and yet it was too lowly a position for any of them, any of the apostles. As apostles, they felt that they were all on the same level, but they had aspirations of wanting to be better than the rest of them. And to wash the feet of the rest would mean that whoever did it would be lowering himself, not getting a higher place, but actually getting a lower place. And none of them wanted to have a lower place. So the Lord got up, and the Lord laid aside his garments, and the Lord took the towel, and he girded himself, and he poured water in the basin, and he started to make the rounds, kneeling before each one of the apostles and doing this menial task of washing their feet. Now, they may have felt when he got up that he was going to give the job to somebody, but I'm sure that none of them, even remotely thought that the Lord Jesus himself would be the one who would do the menial task that needed to be done. Now, in verse 6, it says that he came to Peter. And this probably means that he had done some of the apostles before he got to Peter, and Peter had watched the Lord and probably felt it wasn't his business what the Lord did with the others. But when he came to Peter, Peter says, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Now, as I expressed, I think, last week, I'd be inclined to say the same thing that the Apostle Peter had said. And the original language, Godet points out in his comments on it, that there are three words that are emphasized here, and they are Lord, and Thou, and My. That is, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now, when we're inclined to blame Peter for some of the things that he said and some of the things that he did, we need to remember this verse, John 13:6. It's a lot like what John the Baptist said to the Lord Jesus when the Lord came to be baptized by John. You remember, and you have the account in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And we read, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee," and then there's this emphasis, "and comest thou to me?" See, that that's in the thought of Peter, and was certainly in the thought of John the Baptist. Peter said, "Lord," recognizing fully who he was, "dost thou wash my feet?" It was just incredible to him that the Lord would do such a thing. Now, this "thou" and "me" is often expressed in Scripture. And as I was studying this, I thought of what Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, when he said in the latter part of the verse, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So you see, those who were nearest to the Lord were conscious of the fact that there was a great difference between him and them. And we have this idea in some of our hymns, for example. You remember we sing, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." You know, when we get to the place where we can talk like that, why, that shows spiritual progress, to be sure. Now, verse 7, as we move on, "Jesus said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Now, this verse shows how often what we say to the Lord is prompted by ignorance and not by knowledge. The Lord had in his mind and heart that he was doing things for the apostle that he wanted to get across to them. And it went beyond, as we're going to see in the verses that follow, just the fact that he was washing their feet. But the Lord indicated that this all happened because he had something to teach Peter and the other apostles through foot washing and about foot washing. And he promised Peter that while Peter didn't understand why the Lord was doing this, he was going to understand later. The Lord was going to make it known to him. Now, there are a lot of lessons that we can pick up as we go through a passage like this, because this is a statement that indicates for us one of the many ways of the Lord. It's the reason I had us sing, "Teach me thy way, O Lord," this morning. There are many things that we read in the Word that we don't understand or don't fully understand. There are things that happen to us that we don't understand. But they're all a part of God's providential dealings in our lives. There's nothing that happens just by chance or accidentally. And some things that we may not understand till we get to heaven, on other occasions like this, and this was not going to be very long before Peter was told what was going on, but the explanation can come very soon. The important thing for us is to believe that the Lord is working in every circumstance, as tough as many of them are, and in all of the experiences of our lives. Sometimes God does great things for us when we fail, even though failing can still be very difficult and sometimes humiliating to us. Quoting J.C. Ryle again concerning this statement where the Lord said, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Dr. Ryle says it's a golden sentence which we ought to store up in our memories. God's eternal counsels, the wisdom of the great head of the church, must never be forgotten. All is going well when we think all is going ill. When we cannot see, we must believe. In sickness, sorrow, bereavement, disappointment, we must summon up faith and patience and hear Christ say to us, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." He'll make it plain by and by. Now, in verse 8, as we move along, then Peter responded to him and said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Now, he was about to learn that you never say never to the Lord. When we go ahead of the Lord, and the Lord has put a red light in front of us, inevitably we do the same thing, or as in Peter's case, we say the wrong thing. "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Now, Ryle says that the full force of what Peter said should be translated, "Thou shalt never wash my feet forever." That is, in Greek, if they want to make an intensive negative, they put the word "no" twice. One word for "no" is "u" and the other is "may," and so "u may" means that there's no possibility that the Lord Jesus Christ would ever wash Peter's feet. So it wasn't just "no" for now, but it's "no" forever. "You're never going to wash my feet." Now, this sounds very humble, doesn't it? But actually, it's a statement full of pride. Peter had the same problem that Judas had, the rest of the apostles had. True humility submits to the truth, and it doesn't argue or contradict the truth, especially when the Lord speaks the truth. A.T. Robertson said that Peter's response showed a lack of reverence for the Lord and a lack of confidence in the Lord. Even when we can't understand the Lord, we need to be submissive to him. And so the Lord didn't give up on Peter. I love the message that Dale Durkee brought us the other night before our communion service on the way the Lord dealt with Peter, and it was really wonderful to see what the Lord did for Peter and to know that he does the same thing for us. So if his response was, the Lord's response was, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, we really need the rest of their conversation to know just what the Lord had in mind, but it seems that Peter was not seeing the connection between saving faith and cleansing from the daily defilement of sin, or the need that we have to depend upon the Lord daily for Him to maintain our fellowship with Him. If that doesn't make sense right now, I hope it will as we get to the later verses. A few years ago, while I was teaching at Multnomah, there was a group of students in the grad class. Now, the grad class was a one-year course for college grads and for registered nurses, and many of them were planning to go on to the mission field. And there was an idea floating around at that time that once we're saved and our sins are forgiven, we never needed to confess our sins any longer. And that's one time when I saw that Dr. Mitchell was really having a miserable time in the classroom, because they just wouldn't listen to him on that point. And I know he was glad when that particular semester came to a close, because they just wouldn't listen to his explanation. I think this was the issue here with the Apostle Peter. In the first place, he didn't understand how the Lord was using the practice of foot washing to teach spiritual truth, which we'll see when we get down to verse 10. But it seems that the Lord was saying here that if you don't see the need for daily cleansing in your walk as a child of God, it's really evidence that you're not saved. A person who thinks that he can just live almost any way he wants to and doesn't have to face sin after he becomes a Christian certainly doesn't understand the Scriptures. So not to have part with the Lord is like Judas was. A person who is truly saved may have many times of doubt and even sometimes of rebellion against the Lord when we don't understand His way with us, but you'll always find with a true Christian that this is temporary. And we come back and we not only have to confess sins that we have done, but we have to confess that we've had the wrong attitude toward the Lord Himself. Well, when the Lord said that Peter was on the verge of showing by his life that he was not saved, then Peter suddenly changed again and said what we have in verse 9. He said unto the Lord, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." So he went from saying, "You're never going to wash my feet," to saying, "You can really give me a bath, bathe me from head to foot." And so in verse 10, the Lord responded again to Peter and said, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." As I explained in reading this, that means he's completely clean by washing his feet. And then he said, "And ye are clean," referring to 11 of the apostles, "but not all." And then went on to say he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, "Ye are not all clean." Now verse 10 is a very, very important verse in understanding what was going on here in the mind and heart of the Lord. Now, in our English translation of this verse, we have two words which seem to be the same, washed and wash. Look at the verse again. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now, actually, the Lord Jesus used two different verbs here, and I don't want to get into a grammar situation here that wouldn't be profitable to us, but he said in the first, he speaks in the perfect tense, and one of the characteristics of the perfect tense is that there's something that happened in the past and it continues to the present, and it's a verb which actually means to bathe. The first of these two words means to bathe, that is, to wash the whole body. And the Lord is using that verb here to describe what salvation is. It's a complete cleansing that we experience when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the second verb is a verb which speaks of what you do when you go into a restroom and you wash your hands. Or you wash your feet. Or you wash your hair. You know, when you wash, it's a word that speaks of washing individual parts of the body. So he says, if you've had a bath, then all you need is to wash your feet once you've had the bath. Now, the bath means salvation. You've been cleansed from your sin. You've been made a new creature in Christ. But in our daily life, in our walk, and this is true of all of us, we get dirty feet spiritually. And so we need foot washing. We need to clean up our feet because we use our feet with a walk. And I think, you know, when you remember this, why... This ought to remind us of how the Christian life is described, in, especially in the epistles, although you have it way back in the Old Testament, where it says that Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God, and it's here, it's foot washing, a situation where their feet were physically dirty and need to be clean, but you see, the Lord's using this as an illustration. And he's the one who goes around and washes their feet. So he says, let me read verse 10 again. He that is bathed, the whole body, doesn't need to come back when he sins and have the whole body washed again. Now that would mean, if you did that, then that would mean that you could lose salvation and you need to get saved all over again. So he says, if you've had that washing, that bathing of the whole body, you've been saved, then the thing that you need to be concerned about is your walk. And you need to wash your feet. Be sure that your feet keep clean. Now, this doesn't mean that your feet are the only part of you that sins by where it may take you or that, but it's just descriptive of the Christian life, which is a walk. And we know that we walk with our feet, and so the Lord is using all this to illustrate to them what they needed. And this is just in direct contradiction to what those grad students were trying to convince Dr. Mitchell was the truth. They said, if you had salvation, then you don't need to be concerned about sin after that. You may sin, but it's all cared for. It's true that when the Lord forgives us of sins after we're saved, it's all because of what he did for us on the cross. But we need to be concerned about our walk. And in Ephesians, which we're studying on Sunday morning, Paul uses that word walk more than in any of his other epistles. So it's very, very important. So, verse 12, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Well, now, they obviously knew the physical situation, that he'd gone around the room, and one by one he had washed the disciples' feet. But his question indicates that there was more to it than just the physical washing of their feet. The Lord did the work of a household servant. The Lord is the one who humbled himself. And remember that the Son of God humbled himself to become a man. In heaven, nobody had any question about who he was, but the fact that he was a man on earth was what kept a lot of people from understanding that he was the Son of God who was in the flesh. But he's indicating here, as is often the case, and the Lord's dealing with us in different ways, and perhaps you can think of illustrations in your own life. Sometimes the Lord puts us through difficult circumstances for the purpose of humbling us. Because what was the thing that was the problem with the apostles is the problem with all of us. Dr. Mitchell used to call pride the root sin. And he'd quote that passage of scripture in Timothy, one of the Timothys, where it speaks of how we need to be careful lest being lifted up with pride we fall under the condemnation of the devil. The devil's basic sin was pride. And pride is our problem. Pride keeps us from realizing how much we need the Lord, how constantly we're dependent upon the Lord. We have the idea, you know, that there are some things that we can do for ourselves, and the rest of it we're going to call on the Lord. We need to call on the Lord for all of it. When you hear a person refer to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm glad that you're always standing by, it's an indication that they haven't really come to understand that they constantly need the Lord. He's not just in emergency relationship with us, but he wants us to learn to trust him completely. Trust him, and the longer we live, the more we trust him. Now he says, you call me the Master and the Lord, and you say well. That is, it's true. I'm your teacher, and I'm your Lord. And he's here in the office of a teacher as he deals with these apostles. But he's there also as their Lord, and but he reminds them that here you can call the Lord your master or your teacher, and you can call him your Lord, but you may not treat him that way. You may exclude him from certain parts of your lives, or you may think that there are some circumstances that the Lord is going to use in your life, but not all of them. So he commended them, and the point is, I want you to remember that you call me your teacher and you call me your Lord, but you haven't been acting this way. Now he says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. Now, some interpret this passage as speaking of salvation, and they see baptism in this. Doesn't have anything to do with baptism. And it really doesn't, I don't believe that it has anything to do with making foot washing an ordinance of the church. I've had two aunts in California, dear Christians, and my mother's sisters, and they went to a Grace Brethren church, and they had foot washing services, and that's fine. I don't criticize people for that. But one of my aunts said to me at one time, she said rather jokingly, she says, "You can be sure that when we go to a foot washing service, we're going to make sure that our feet are clean before we go." Well, that's not the point of a foot washing service, is it? But the Lord is saying here then that I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, what does he really have in mind here? When they called him Lord, they were recognizing the fact that they belonged to him. As the Lord went on in verse 16 and he uses the word servant, you notice that? It's the word doulos, which means a bondservant. It's the word that Paul used many times when he spoke of being a servant of Jesus Christ. And it meant, in those days, a doulos meant complete possession. A doulos had no will of his own that he was free to exercise. He was committed to do the will of his master. So, as the Lord, he had complete authority over them. They were his bondservants, and they were to be what he taught them to be. His teaching was completely authoritative. I hope as we read the scripture and we read the commandments, especially of the New Testament, we don't take them as mere suggestions that the Lord gives to us, but the Lord is exercising his authority. And so he said, "You call me teacher and Lord," meaning that they had willingly taken that position in their relationship with him. And it was not only willingly, but happily that they had done it. And the Lord happily acknowledged that he was their teacher and their Lord. There was a sense in which the Lord's public ministry was devoted to teaching and training of these particular disciples who became his apostles. You know, a disciple is a learner. And they're called disciples first, and then they became apostles. But the Lord Jesus was their great example. And the Lord said that they were to do for each other what he had done for them. He had washed their feet, and they were to do to each other exactly what he had done for them. Now, he was not saying that they needed to literally wash each other's feet. But he's explaining to them now what he meant when he said, "You don't know now what I'm doing, but you're going to know hereafter." And so when you think of the disciples now, as they sat around there and we follow them up to the upper room from other circumstances, they weren't thinking in terms of what they could do to be of spiritual blessing and benefit to each other. They were thinking of what they could do for themselves to make them a little bit greater, in a better position, with more authority than any of the rest of them. Now, when we were studying 1 John, we learned that one of the marks of a child of God is that we love the people of God. And if we love the people of God, then we're going to want to see to it that we do everything that we possibly can to be of spiritual benefit to them. And we're all in that position. I've said many times, when we come to church, all the ministry doesn't come from the pulpit down to the pew. We all have a ministry to each other. And that's not just when we're in church, but throughout life. We need to be thinking in terms of what we can do that would be of benefit spiritually to them, which amounts to the washing of their feet. And as we get acquainted with each other, sometimes people will unburden themselves and talk to us about problems that they're having. But the Lord says, if I'm your Lord and Master and have washed your feet, then you need to do the same thing in your relationship with each other. Now, this is probably one of the most difficult lessons for all of us to learn. We all have an influence upon our fellow believers. And I just want to suggest, let me just say this. The time's gone, although my watch still says 10 minutes to 8. Let me just hurriedly say some things that fall into this category. One of the first ways that we can wash each other's feet is by prayer. We need to pray for each other. The church of the 21st century is not a praying church. But we need to pray for each other. We pray for people who are not saved, and we pray for our country, and we should pray for all those things. But we need to pray for each other. Another way that we can help each other is by pursuing holiness ourselves. You know, the Lord said, I'm an example to you. And we're to be examples to each other. I pray, as I pray for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, that they would come to understand what it means to be a Christian by just watching the lives of their parents. That's where you get the first lessons in what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we wash each other's feet by going to church. I've never known a Christian who got along spiritually by himself or herself. We all need each other. We need to be in groups like we're in this morning. It's encouraging to be here. Be where the church, where the Word of God is taught, where the emphasis is upon the teaching of Scripture and of keeping our feet clean, keeping our walk with the Lord clean. Being close enough to our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can help each other. And then another way is we need to talk to each other about what we're learning in Scripture, what the Lord is doing in our lives. Talk about how he's answering prayer for us, or how he's helping us in our lives. We need to do this in our families. We all have trials. We all have temptations. We all fail. We have weaknesses. And that's the reason it's good to talk about the great things that the Lord has done. And so one of the greatest needs in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about true believers, not the Judases that may be among us, true believers, is for us to keep our feet clean, our walk clean. No Christian can make it alone. We need each other. We desperately need each other. And you go back to verse 10 in our chapter where the Lord said, he that is bathed needs not save to wash his feet, but if he keeps his feet clean, he's completely clean. Those are amazing statements, aren't they? You see, your walk has to do with how you think and how you talk and what you look at what your character is, the kind of people that we are. Includes everything about us. And this is what the Lord was trying to get across to them. You call me your teacher, and you call me your Lord. I'm teaching you, he said to his disciples, and I'm going to enable you to do what I'm talking about in this particular situation. I was struck as I was closing my study last night. I was going to read to you from Philippians chapter 2, but I'm over time now. But you know that passage that says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." It's at the end of that that you see these words: "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." What's His good pleasure for you, and what's His good pleasure for me? It's to be like our example, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to help us in every way to do that. And that ought to make us see how important it is to keep our lives above reproach, but we can only do it with His guidance and blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you for the infinite wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the eve of his death, when he was going to suffer as nobody has ever suffered, that he would be thinking in terms of his disciples, love them to the end, and as he knew their hearts and saw the evidence of pride, and in it perhaps he recognized that they wanted to be with him, but to humble themselves and to minister to each other as an evidence of their love for him. Your word says that God is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love, which we have showed toward his name, in that we have ministered to the saints and do minister. So we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see how we can be a blessing to each other by keeping our own feet clean. In his precious name we pray. Amen.